Good evening, everyone. To our friends, thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for honoring us with your presence and for giving us that vote of confidence that we here at the Southeast Church of Christ worship our God as true worshipers who follow the commandments from His Word. To our brethren as well, we're grateful for those of you who were unable to join us this morning for whatever reason it might have been, but you're here tonight. Thank you. Thank you for being here tonight. We rejoice to be together. And for those who have been here this morning and are again here tonight, again as well, thank you. It is always a pleasure and it is always my joy to be able to worship together. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our lesson with a word of prayer. Precious Father, beloved King, we glorify and praise thy holy name, for thou art only worthy of such praises. We understand, Father, and we know that with our human tongue, with our language, Father, we come short, Father, of the words that truly describe your glory, that truly, Father, can fulfill what it is that we feel, that gratitude and that thanksgiving, that profound love, Father, that we have for you. And yet, because of your magnanimity, because of your love and your mercy, you, Father, ask us to bring forth those sacrifice of lips to you, whether it be through song in accordance to thy will, whether it be, Father, from teaching from thy word, or, Father, speaking prayers in thy Son's name. By remembering, Lord, his sacrifice and sharing, Father, of that memory with one another, Father, in every way we know that this is what is a sweet-smelling savor to you. And, Father, we aim, Father, to be pleasing in your sight. Thus, Father, at this time, we humbly ask that you allow us to focus and to concentrate on you, that our minds, Father, may be locked on you, that our attention may not be divided, but that everything that we do in word or in deed may always be, Father, for your glory, for your honor, in that holy name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, be with this thy servant. Father, thank you for the honor and the privilege that I've had to study thy word. But Father, grant me the boldness and allow me, Father, to have the meekness, the humility to receive, Father, your word and to apply it in my daily life. Father, I know I have sinned against you. I know that I have offended you in one way or another, and thus I ask for the forgiveness of my sins. But Father, I also ask that if I have offended those, Father, whom I love, and even those who consider me their enemy, please, Lord, grant me the time and allow me, Father, to find that meekness that your Son displayed, so that we may make things right, so that we, Father, may reconcile for the honor of your name. Again, thank you, Father, for these blessings. Forgive us for our sins, and we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On a certain occasion, there was a man who had been accused of murder. He always fought and said that he was innocent, that he had not done such vile action. But unfortunately, in our judicial system, is not whether you are innocent or not, but rather what you can prove. And sadly, the evidence that they had found, well, it all pointed to him. This man was convicted of murder, and then, of course, he began to live among the inmates. And no matter how long he was there, he always held that he was innocent. He always held that it was not him, that he was not guilty of what he was being accused of. And then, one day, the man who was indeed guilty, for whatever reason, had changed. It was a man that was not the same, and he came forward and confessed to that murder that had been pinned on that man. He brought the evidence that would exonerate that inmate and that would actually prove that he had framed him. And when that man received his freedom, because he was exonerated, because it was proven that he had not done the things that he was accused of, he was freed, and joy came back to his name along with his restitution of peace. This morning, we were able to see in Deuteronomy chapter 1 how Moses reminds the children of Israel how they rebelled against God, how because of their sins, they were going around in the wilderness for 40 years in circles. Even though they were 11 days from conquering their promised land, even though they were at such a short distance from obtaining the promises that God had given them, because of their rebelliousness, because of their complaints, because of their slothfulness, they made some heinous accusations against God. If you will, turn back with me to chapter 1 so that you and I can read the accusations that were made by these men. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And remember, here is where we see, we'll begin there at verse 25, and we will stop there at verse 29. The Bible reads, "They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Or our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them.'" Remember that last Sunday evening we discussed how the book of Deuteronomy can be divided into past, present, and future. The first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses focuses on the past. He brings up a past to the children of Israel because this new generation were very likely not around when this event took place. Psalm 95, as you and I read this morning, speaks about this being the day when God was tried and when God was tested by the children of Israel. It is the day of Meribah, or the day of bitterness. It is the day where God says that he declared, "They will not enter into my rest." On that day, God was unrighteously accused by the children of Israel, by that first generation that he had saved there in Egypt, that first generation that he had provided for out in the wilderness, that first generation that he had guided through the wilderness. You know, we often don't mention that point enough, that they were guided by God out in the wilderness, because I think sometimes we get a little misdirected by the word wilderness. When we talk about the region, and if you look at the geography, it was a desert. And like a forest that is very thick, it's easy to get lost in the desert, especially if you don't know what the direction is that you are going toward. But the children of Israel, they were never lost. They always had a guide. They always had the one who was going to deliver them the promised land to guide them, and as Moses later says in the chapters, who would go before them to make sure that the land was ready for them to take. But pay attention to the accusations that they made. You see, Moses gives, yes, a brief history of what had happened, but what he brings up are very specific points in their history to bring forth to their memory. These are very specific points in their minds because Moses wants this new generation to understand who God is. And part of the reason why Moses chooses the specific reasons is because of what you and I just read right now. Notice the accusations that the fathers had made. The Lord hates us. He has brought us out to this wilderness, i.e. to this desert, so that the Amorites could kill us. Very specific, the Amorites could kill us. Well, why is that? Why have you reached this conclusion? Isn't it true that you've brought forth this great fruit proving that the land flows with milk and honey? Well, yeah, it is true. The land that God has given us is indeed rich, as he said. However, God didn't tell us that the cities were fortified. God didn't tell us that they were very well trained by the men that lived there. And then, the worst thing of all, they have giants. They have giants there, and we, says Numbers chapter 14 and 13 and 14, we are like locusts before them. Remember our first point this morning, the excuses? You know, they could have said the same thing about Egypt and his bronze chariots, couldn't they? They could have said the same thing about the might of the kingdom. The Egyptian kingdom was the mightiest kingdom of that region during that time. They could have said everything that they said. In fact, many times they did make the same accusation. When they came before the Red Sea, they complained and they said that God had brought them in into what today we would call a kill box. They had their enemies on their left, on the right. They had the Egyptians behind them, and here was the Red Sea. God cornered us because he wants to kill us. This was always the accusation. This was always what they would say against God. But brethren, what Moses does in chapters 2 and 3, Moses exonerates Jehovah. Moses brings forth the evidence and the proof that their accusations were unfounded. He makes sure that this second generation, these men who were about to go into the promised land, all of these men who were under the age of 20, those who very likely were not even born when all of these things happened. Moses decides to speak on the same events that their fathers would probably have shared with their children. In fact, go to chapter 1 with me and remember, notice verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims. Brethren, these men in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says that they went around and they made sure to discourage the people. They made sure to infest their fear upon them. Their goal was to convince the people to go back to Egypt because they were too scared to go into the promised land. They were too lazy to actually go and conquer it. And their faith did not exist because they did not believe in God. Not even after they had seen everything that they had seen. So there is no doubt in this servant's mind that what their children grew up hearing as to why they were still in the wilderness, as to why they still had not gone to conquer the land, was very likely tainted information. It was very likely the fathers trying to justify their decision. There is no doubt that the reason why God made sure that all that generation would rest in the wilderness, that is to say, that they would die, is so that their influence and their false accusations would die along with them. Because here in chapter 1, verse 39, we see that what they were claiming was, you want our children to be victims. You want our children also to die. Thus Moses, knowing his people, knowing the people that he had been leading for several years now, he makes it his point that in chapters 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy, he is about to rectify the story. He is about to prove to them that God does not lie, and that what they may have heard from their fathers is distorted truth. That what they may have heard as to why they did not enter the promised land sooner was tainted and poisoned because cowards were still among the Israelites. The first thing that God does in chapter 2 is, if you notice in chapter 2, and turn with me there. In chapter 2, we see that God protects a certain group of people that the Israelites were not allowed to go and take against. If you go to verse 5 first with me, and then we're going to jump down to verse 19, verse 9 and verse 19. We'll read verse 5 first. The Bible says, "Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Now let's drop down to verse 9. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" Now go with me to verse 19. The Bible reads, "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." What do the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites have in common? They are all descendants and they all share blood with God's friend Abraham. You see, Esau was Abraham's grandson. He was the son of Isaac. And furthermore, Esau married took women from himself, from the children or the daughters of Ishmael, Abraham's half-brother. And therefore, that union between the Ishmaelite woman and Esau is where we came forth, the Edomites that we read so often in the Bible. Therefore, they were not only cousins, but they were in some way also closer kin, because Esau being Jacob's brother, and then Ishmael being Abraham's brother, well, that made them very close family. In the book of Genesis, we see that in chapter 17, when Abraham comes before God and he tells him and he presents Ishmael as the firstborn that would do everything that Jehovah God had commanded, God tells Abraham that it was not going to be Ishmael, for Sarah, your wife, shall give you a son. But God then says something magnificent. Even though Ishmael was born out of wedlock, even though Ishmael was, not born out of wedlock, it was born out of an adulterous relationship, and even though Ishmael was Hagar's son, we see that God is not unrighteous. And he tells Abraham, I will bless Ishmael as well. I will give him as well a blessing, because he is your son. Lot, before Abraham even had Ishmael, Lot was like a son to Abraham. Lot's father had passed away, and it was Abraham who took Lot with him when God told him to leave his country and his father's home. Abraham adopted in a way Lot, and it was as if he was his firstborn. And in Genesis chapter 18, when God is revealing to Abraham what's going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah, God understands that the reason Abraham needed to know this was so that he would be assured that Lot, his nephew, would be rescued as long as he followed those instructions that he was going to receive. See, Lot was saved because God was showing grace toward his friend. Lot was saved because he obeyed the command that was given to him. And even though Lot was greedy, and even though Lot was selfish, we see that in the midst of the Sodomites where he was living, 2 Peter chapter 2 calls him a righteous man. So when we see this, friends, we see that these three peoples were being shown God's kindness because of his friend Abraham. And Moses reveals them to that because he's about to make them see that this was also the case with them. That the reason they were going to be allowed to enter into the promised land was no different from why he didn't allow them to conquer Ammon. It was no different why he didn't allow them to conquer Moab. And it was no different why he did not allow them to conquer Edom. It has to do with the promise that he made his friend Abraham. You see, God was revealing to that second generation, and Moses was making sure that they understood, it's not that you're better than your fathers. It's not that you did something greater than them. It has nothing to do with who you are or what you may believe. It has everything to do with God and his promises to Abraham. You are going to go into that land, and the reason he's going to give it to you is because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was going to happen. And just like he has given grace to these three tribes, he is extending the same grace to you. You see, they were accusing God of hating them. They were accusing God of being unrighteous. They were accusing God of being unjust. And yet, notice God's immutability and that he is not a respecter of persons. Notice how God does not change, and he is a man of integrity, or rather a divine being of integrity. Because he did the same with Ammon, Moab, and Edom. He was showing the same grace to them as he showed Israel. For the same reason. And brethren, the same is true today. Today, you and I, we weren't chosen because we're better than Israel. We have to get off our high horse sometimes. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we like to look down at Israel, and many times we're just like them, but worse, because we don't learn from their mistakes. No, brethren, the reality is that today, that same God that showed that grace toward Edom, Moab, and Ammon and Israel is the same God showing you and I grace for the same reason. Our God is not a respecter of persons. And our God saves the same way, always contingency on the obedience that we show him. So we see that the first thing that Moses does to exonerate Jehovah God is to prove to them that they were not better than their fathers, but that rather God does not change. And because he does not change, God also is not a respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't play favorites. They were not the favorites of Abraham's children, but Abraham, being a faithful, righteous servant, he earned that right to be called his friend. And it was for that obedient servant, and because of the promise that he made him, that they were going to possess the land just as he had promised. Number two, notice that what they complained about, if you go back to chapter 1, once again, verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Oh, their technology is too advanced. Remember, this is back in the first century. They didn't have computers and they didn't have mobile vehicles the way we do, but walled cities were advanced technology. See, when we read about the Bible about fortified cities, we cannot make a mistake of thinking a small wall. No, these were thick stone walls that they would build where people could live in them. Remember where Rahab lived? Remember how the Bible says that she lived in the wall? She literally lived in the wall. That shows you just how thick those hallways were. It shows you just how thick those walls were. And they were built that way because they would have sentries on the top watching. There were watchmen that were standing there who would use whatever weaponry they had to defend those cities. Remember that this is a time where they didn't have bulldozers yet. So to break down those walls with what limited tools they had, it would have seemed as something impossible to them. That's also the reason why when Joshua conquers Jericho, God doesn't allow Israel to lift one finger to bring down the walls. You see, Moses, he exonerates Jehovah because he now proves to the children of Israel, Jehovah God is mightier than those fortified cities. He is mightier than them. And God is not only mightier, he is wiser than the men who came up with that concept of those fortified cities. Go with me now to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to read, and I encourage you to read starting at verse 26. But because of our time, we're only going to read verse 33, and then we'll read verse 36. Chapter 2, verse 33 and verse 36. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men and women and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took. From our Aroer, which is at the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Now, what was their complaint? The cities are fortified. We can't destroy those walls. We can't penetrate those cities. How are we going to defeat them? No, it's a death trap. It's an ambush. Brethren, did you pay attention that the ones that Moses is saying who did this is the same generation that's about to go into the promised land? It's amazing that when you pay attention to the details of what's happening within the context, God allowed them to go to war with these men, with these two kings, because the same is said of King Og in chapter 3, who lived in fortified cities, who were mighty, by the way, and God purposely allowed them to engage them so that they can see for themselves that victory was theirs as long as they were bold and they trusted in Him. Notice how God, through Moses, is reminding them. Remember what your parents said about me setting you up to be a victim? Remember how your fathers accused me of leading you into your own death, of not caring about you and hating about you? If that were true, how were you able to defeat those fortified cities? How were you able to penetrate what your fathers believed to be an impenetrable fortress? You see, God, brethren, allowed them to engage so that they could see for themselves that victory belongs to the Lord. They were able to see with their own swords, with their own hands, that God was true to His promise. Moses exonerated Jehovah by proving to them that He was not lying when He said that He would deliver their enemies into their hands. You see, Jehovah was exonerated by showing His righteous character that He is not a respecter of persons. Jehovah now is being exonerated in that He's not a liar, and that what He has promised, He will fulfill. What He said He would do, He is a being of integrity. And therefore, they can trust in His words. They can trust in His assurances. They have no reason to question or even think that God was not reliable. He was someone that they knew that He would do just as He said He would do. Once more, the children of Israel always accused God of lying. They always accused God in a very indirect way of misleading them and misguiding them. You promised us the land of milk and honey, but you never told us it was going to be this difficult. Yes, it's true, the land is indeed fertile, but it is also very dangerous. You lured us into a trap. Here against the Amorites, here against the people of Bashan, they learned, no, it was never a trap. God always had a plan. He always had a way for success, but you chose not to trust Him. Brethren, our God has promised us that if we follow His commandments, lo, I am with you every day until the end of time. The moment that times get tough, we cannot believe that God has abandoned us. We cannot fall into the same snare where we are once again making an accusation against the Lord of leading us into a trap. We have to remember that even though He may not be revealing His plan in the moment, He has a plan. He has a way out. And not only does He have a way out, our God has the power to create openings where there are none. But finally, go with me to chapter 3. So we see, number 1, God exonerated in that He is righteous because He is not a respecter of persons. Number 2, God is exonerated in His integrity because God is not a liar. He promised victory and He provided victory even when there was fortified cities. But again, this is going to sound like I'm being repetitive, but I'm actually not. Point number 3, now remember, we already read in chapter 1, the Anakim that they're mentioning, well, these were the children of Anak. And this was another way of calling them giants. You see, the children of Anak were not the only ones who had giants. In fact, go with me very quickly to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you're going to see that there were also descendants of those who were known as giants as well. And in chapter 2, we see that these men are defeated as well by the people of Israel. But in chapter 3, we see that in Bashan, they also had giants. In fact, read with me verse 11 again. Chapter 3, verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Now let's pause there for a moment. The king of Bashan was a giant himself. You know, it says something when the man who rules over you towers literally over you. It makes sense why they would have chosen him to rule over them, right? You know, when I was reading this, it reminded me of Goliath. But notice the detail that Moses gives. Read with me again. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? How heavy was this man that his bed was an iron bedstead? How strong was this man? How big was this man that his bed was left as a memory for them to see and to be reminded, we defeated that giant. Our father said we couldn't do such a feat. But here is the bed of a giant that we defeated. But he gives another detail. 9 cubits is its width, according to the standard, 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits is its width, according to the standard cubit. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but a standard cubit is estimated in our measurement to be approximately 18 inches. That's 1.5 feet. You know, the young Tyler Montgomery and I, we did math. When we decided, and I read this to him, and his mind was blown immediately, he did it. He did what any young curious man would do. He started doing the math, and he looked at me, he told me, Obed, this man's bed was 13 and a half feet long. 13 and a half feet long. 4 cubits wide. How long, how wide was that bed? What, about 6 feet, if I'm not mistaken in my math? I looked at Tyler and asked him, Tyler, how tall are you? He's like, 6'3". I told him, do you know Glenn Hitchcock, the little guy? He goes, yeah, I do. You know, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he's about 7 feet tall. What about that basketball player, Wimby? He's about 7 feet tall, right? And with his wingspan, I believe he's about 10 feet tall. Even with his arms extended, he was not as long as the bed of this giant. 13 and a half feet long. And Moses says, isn't it in the land of Ammon for you to see? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And notice what God promises in there in chapter 14. And we're just going to read chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? According to the fathers, the first generation that came out from Egypt, giants are too hard for the Lord. Fortified cities are too hard for the Lord. You know, ignore the fact that he just opened the sea, dried the land, and allowed you to draw a cross without any trouble, and then allowed your eyes to see your enemies get crushed and drowned by that same sea that he opened for you. Ignore that. Giants are more powerful than having to cross the Red Sea. How ridiculous is that accusation, friends? Moses provides evidence for these people. He tells them, in case you forget, when you go into the land that God has promised you, you will see the children of Anak there. You will see other giants there. But in case you forget who God is, there's the bed of the king of Bashan for you to remember. There's that 13 and a half foot long bed, 6 foot wide bed of this man who was heavy, who was strong, and who was battle tested. And he fell to your sword. That is the God who leads you. That is the God who has promised you. That is the God who has told you, I will not forsake you, nor I will leave you. Is there anything too hard for him? Brethren, we're human. Sometimes life seems to be like that 13 and a half foot giant. Sometimes our problems seem to be fortified cities. Sometimes we focus more on our limitations and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But you see, what Moses was showing the people by showing them that bed, he was exonerating Jehovah because the battle belongs to him. This has nothing to do with you, O Israel. You're not victorious because of your wit. You're not victorious because of your strength. You're not victorious because of your military strategy. No. Is there anything too hard for him? The great creator, the all-knowing, the all-power, the ever-powerful, the ever-present God. See, the victory belongs to him. And what you're forgetting is that God is not behind you hiding. He is out in front of you protecting you. Your fathers were accusing God of disappearing. Your fathers were accusing God of standing and hiding behind them. But God was always in front of them. God had always gone ahead to clear the road and to clear the path for them. He's always been here. He never left. Brethren, our God is still with us. Our God has not forsaken us. In fact, we end this evening's lesson with Hebrews chapter 13. Notice the beautiful promise that is repeated by the Hebrew writer. And again, we've already quoted Jesus saying there in Matthew 28, lo and behold, I am with you every day until the end of time. But notice now how the Hebrew writer repeats this there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and verse 6, the Bible reads, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know that the God that has made that promise to us is the same God who took down that 13-foot giant. It is the same God who destroyed all of the fortified cities of the Promised Land. He is the same God that in one event single-handedly defeated the most powerful military might of that world, where none of the surrounding nations were able to defeat the Egyptian armies. God did it with a simple element of nature. He has not disappeared. And when we feel, brethren, like life is fortified, when we feel that our battles are impossible, is not the bed, the iron bed said there at Amen, for us to see? Translation, let's look back at the evidence. Let's look at what God has already done for us, and let us not forget that there is nothing impossible for the one who has made the promise to give us eternal life if we trust in him. My friend, perhaps you feel that your sins are too red. I get that. Often I find myself telling my wife that my climb to heaven is perhaps too steep for me. I've done many things that I'm ashamed of, and sometimes, even now, I struggle with some of those. But then she reminds me who God is. She reminds me of the power of the blood of Christ, that it can wash away any sin. No matter how heinous your crime may be, God is more powerful. His love is more accurate. His mercy and his long-suffering are more efficient. There is no sin that you and I have committed that God cannot wash away in the blood of his Son. This morning we had the blessing that we had four souls trust in God, four souls that came to the righteous. But perhaps tonight there are more. There are more who have focused more on the fortified cities. There are more who are focused more on the challenges, who have focused more on the, quote, impossible odds against us, and have made us lose sight of who God is. And therefore, this evening, the holy name of God once again has been exonerated by himself. But you want to make things right with God. As all of our sisters said, I want to learn to trust in God. Perhaps you're in need of that prayer as well. And as you saw this morning, we are always ready to answer that call of service. Thus, if you have need, either to put on Christ through baptism, or to be restored in fellowship with God, or if you just have need to be encouraged, if you feel that Satan or the world or your trials and tribulations are trying to get your gaze off of God and onto the negative, and you need help so that the light of God may shine on you, we're here to encourage you, brother. We're here to encourage you, sister. But will you trust in God? And will you come to him in your time of need? The invitation and lesson are yours as we stand and we sing.